You hear Ruth read that passage of scripture and you say to yourself, oh boy, we're going to get it today. And then you read and you say, the rap on wrath. What's that all about? Well, I'm the one who's here to tell you. You're the people I'm here to tell. The way that you can avoid a place called hell. Sin's the culprit, we've all been stained, but grace through Christ can be obtained. Oh, the wrath of God from heaven's revealed, but in Christ it is repealed. And I'm going to stop right there. But we're going to talk about wrath today because it's what the Apostle Paul talked about in his letter to the early church in Rome. Because while the New Living Translation didn't use the word, the NIV and most other translations do. In verses 18 and 19, where it says, the wrath of God, instead of his anger, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. The New Living Translation reads, because God has made it obvious. A statement in which scholars say, the Greek word for suppress creates a word picture that it actually means hinder. And we can picture the wicked trying to hinder, keep down, cover up the truth from the world. The truth of what? The truth that God exists, that he's real, that he deserves credit for all that he's done, particularly in bringing forth creation. Because the wicked realize, but don't like to admit, that creation proves God exists. Creation makes God evident. Because who else could put the stars in the nighttime sky? Who else can spread flowers across landscape? Who else can top the mountains with snow? I mean, none of us can do that, right? None of us. Which, Paul implied, causes those who want to deny that God exists because they don't want to give God any right to say how they live. It leads them to worshiping idols. In the ancient Near East, bowing down to images of golden calves, frogs. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistine god Dagon, who's pictured as being half man and half fish. Unbelievable idol worship. That's the product, that's the result of the downward spiral of when people first become indifferent to God, when they begin to ignore him. As verse 21 says, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. But of course, the next step down that slippery slope is moral blindness. And that's effectively what Paul's saying here. Verse 21 and 22, he said, they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. And as a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. You see, here's the thing. When you deny that God exists and you ignore his laws, it creates problems. Number one, you have to come up with alternate explanations for creation. How did all this come to be? And number two, without God, what is the meaning of life? Why are we here? I mean, Scripture gives it to us. God created us to bring him glory. And of course, without God, once you get rid of God, you have no real standard for determining what is right from what is wrong. Oh, atheists, try to claim otherwise. But without God, there's no standard for moral absolutes at all. Leading Paul to say, the minds of those who deny God became dark and confused. To express how those who don't believe there's a God become blind to the harm that's inherent in immoral behavior. They become blind to the harm of adultery, sexual perversions. Since how can anything that feels good be wrong? And at the bottom of the slippery slope, the muck and mire of being completely cut off from God, separated from Him, is when people turn and come up with something else to worship. According to Paul, idols. A god of their own choosing, really. Because we still have idols today. They're just not little statues of animals. Today, our idols are possessions. I shudder to think a pile of credit card debt so many people build up in their quest to pursue the latest computer gadget. And others certainly worship power. We see politicians all the time sacrificing their morals, their ethics, their values in order to get elected and continue to be reelected. And fame. Movie stars, rock stars, they trade spouses, they trade just about anything in their climb to reach celebrity. That's the idols of today. And this is why Paul said God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. Wrath. It's a Greek word. It is often translated as the word anger. But theologians say that it's better to define it as God's settled opposition, even hostility to all forms of sin and evil, that arises because God's holiness cannot tolerate, cannot coexist with sin and evil in any form whatsoever, suggesting that wrath is kind of a holy hatred for anything that is unholy. It is a righteous indignation for anything that is not fully righteous. And since Paul didn't use the possessive form of the word wrath, scholars say this isn't God's wrath, but rather the wrath of God. Meaning they think it's more something that flows out of God's holy nature. Oh yes, there's certainly places in Scripture where it seems that God's wrath is his personal response to what's happening. Like when he caused the flood to come, Noah and all those animals bobbed around for 40 days before they found dry land. But in most instances, we see the wrath of God flowing out of his nature. And as a result, it's creation's natural reaction to sin and evil. In other words, creation reflects the holiness of the Creator, God. And so it has a built-in aversion to sin and evil that results in what we have labeled the consequences of sin. The consequences of sin. One of my theology profs said, you want to know what wrath is? It's what happens when holiness meets sin. It's what happens when justice meets oppression. It's what happens when faithfulness meets rebellion. It's what happens when perfect love meets rejection. Wrath. Regardless, what we do know is the wrath of God is not his uncontrollable rage. It's never an act of vindictiveness. It's never an act of cruelty on God's part. Because in the Old Testament, Numbers 14, 18, and in the New Testament, James 1, verse 19, says the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. So God's grace, his mercy, always precedes the wrath of God. Yet Paul said, the wrath of God is now being revealed from heaven. So it's only natural to wonder, what did he mean by that? Honestly, chapters in a countless number of books have been written to try and explain this. So I'm only giving you the top of the iceberg and my understanding. And John can probably correct me. But here it is. In using the phrase revealed from heaven, scholars think Paul was indicating that it's something that falls upon every person, all of creation. And that makes sense because Romans 23 says, we've all sinned, fall short of the glory of God. So it's being revealed from heaven on all people because we're all sinners. And not to get too far off track, but the reason for this goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Where Genesis chapter 3 suggests evil exists for a simple, single reason. And that's because God chose to give us choice. What we call free will, the freedom to choose. Because Scripture teaches God is sovereign. He's in control. He decides everything. But at the same time, we get to make decisions, choices. We have free will. How the two coexist is beyond our level of understanding. But this is what Scripture teaches. This is what Scripture teaches. And God gave us free will because He loves us too much to force Himself upon us. He wants us to freely choose to love Him or reject Him. But then, what happens with free will? Since no one's perfect, people start making choices that can hurt others, that are sinful. As people choose to speak hatefully at times to others rather than kindly. As instead of reaching out and helping someone, people choose to ignore, even exploit the less fortunate, and the list goes on. Everyone has the choice to do what's right or to do what's wrong. The good rather than the sinful thing. And Paul essentially said, because of that, God is justified in meting out consequences to their sin. And since Paul said, is, not future, will, or past tense, has been revealed from heaven, the wrath of God is a present reality affecting the world today. But I know some of you are thinking, but Jerry, doesn't Romans 2:5 say that God is storing up His wrath? Literally piling it up to let it pour out come judgment day? To punish people for their sins? Yes, it does. So which is true? Is the wrath of heaven being experienced today? Or is God storing up His wrath? And the answer is both. Both. The wrath of God is being revealed today and will continue to be revealed until the culmination of history, when sin is destroyed, according to Revelation chapter 20. So on the one hand, it means that God... Oh, but it also says that it's being stored up, Romans 2:5. So what it means is that God is storing up the wrath that people deserve for their sins, giving them time to repent, to seek His forgiveness by their acceptance of Jesus Christ. So He's being graceful in giving them time to place their faith in Christ, to escape the punishment they deserve. But at the same time, He is revealing His wrath from heaven. How? Well, if you read on in Romans, you discover He says, well, in such things as universal physical death. God's wrath's being revealed in physical death because until Christ returns, the mortality rate is 100%. Everyone dies physically. Romans 5:9, the NIV says, the wrath of God causes it, according to verse 16, that leads to death. The paraphrasing is the judgment that follows sin and brings condemnation. So physical death is a result of the wrath that's being revealed from heaven. Condemnation, we learned last week, is a courtroom term. It refers to the charges, the sentence of guilt, and the punishment that a person deserves for whatever crime or offense he's committed. But it also refers to how a person is doomed to destruction for his or her sin. Spiritually, and being destined or damned to hell and eternal destruction. Okay, so that's it? No, it's being revealed from heaven in the futility, the universal futility of creation. What does that mean? Well, Paul called it a curse. Romans 8:19-21, he said, for all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who His children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope. The creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. In other words, God's wrath is being experienced in the suffering that we have in the world. Suffering is the inevitable result of living in a fallen, sinful world, and it comes to all. Explaining why, even though somebody plans well for retirement, the week before they're going to enjoy their benefits, they might suffer a stroke. Why the farmer, who does his best to sow, to water, and a fertilizer, instead of grading a great crop, a hailstorm can just wipe him out and destroy him. Because the world is decaying, things can be futile and fruitless. All because creation was subjected to God's curse. Against its will, verse 20 says, but according to God's, in eager hope. A phrase implying how from the moment Adam and Eve sinned, God began using the consequences, the frustration, the futility, the heartache, the suffering that sin causes to bring people to himself. As they seek relief from the curse, that's their hope. They hope to seek relief from the curse, from what they have done as sinners. As you follow Paul from the beginning of the chapter, this is the hope found in the gospel. The good news about Christ, verse 17 says, that tells us how God makes us right in his sight. That is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. So accepting the gospel, placing your faith in Christ, radically negates your experience of the wrath of God that's being revealed. Because while you and I and everyone dies physically, for the believer, according to 1 Corinthians 15:57, it says God gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, place your faith in Christ, and physical death is transformed into being nothing more than a doorway to go to heaven to be with Christ for all of eternity. And how about the futility in creation? How things tend to wear out? Well, we have Romans 8:28 for that. God's promise that even the things we suffer, even disaster, he can take and use for our good. He can use them to shape us, to make us who he wants us to be. He can make an event the cause for moving us to another place. God can use whatever happens in our life for our good, to make us ever more like Christ. And even when it comes to sin, according to Romans 6:2, the gospel makes you dead to sin. Meaning once you place your faith in Christ, you gain the power of the Holy Spirit to resist sin, to say no to sin. It loses the influence it had over you. You're no longer a slave to sin. Yet all this leads to one more thing that Paul taught in this passage. If you want God to leave you alone, Paul's essentially saying he will. He will. A truth expressed by using the same words three times, verse 24, 26, and 28. The New Living Translation says, God abandoned them. Other versions say, God gave them over. Who is them? Those who deny God and don't want anything to do with him. Those, according to verse 24, he abandons them so that they can do whatever shameful thing their hearts desired. In verse 26, their shameful desires can be pursued. In verse 28, so they can pursue their foolish thinking to letting them do things that should never be done. Meaning God will abandon, leave alone those who willingly, intentionally, knowingly reject him, who abandon God first and lets them go their own way, so they can engage in their lust, so they can engage in their degrading passions to their own depraved, sick thinking. This is not a case of well-intentioned people arriving at a wrong conclusion about God. It's the people who knowingly reject him, deliberately exchanging the truth for a lie, is the way Paul put it. As though God says, if this is what you want to do with your life, okay, I'll let you. C.S. Lewis had this to say: there are only two kinds of people in the world. And in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God, in the end, says, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. In other words, people don't accidentally miss out on God's presence in their lives. They don't accidentally end up in hell because they couldn't find a church they liked to attend, because they couldn't find a version of the Bible that, you know, was easy enough for them to read. Everyone, no matter where they live, no matter what time they live, gets to make a choice to either acknowledge God as God, the way Paul puts it, and to honor him with thanksgiving, or to deny that he exists and reject him to go his own way. Verse 19, Paul said, they know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. A person's choice is intentional. So come judgment day, God will tell those who've wanted nothing to do with him all of their lives, I'll grant you your desire and have nothing to do with you now for all of eternity. And that's essentially what hell is. It's a place where people go who wanted nothing to do with God, where they'll be cut off from him and his grace for all of eternity. So how about you? When it comes to how you live your life, you have a choice. You can leave God out of it if you want. But Paul points, there's consequences to that. The wrath of God that's being revealed from heaven. Or you can make a point to keep God front and center in your life and enjoy all the benefits of walking with the Lord. If your heart is set on rejecting God, rejecting Christ, he'll let you. He'll let you go your own way. But if your heart is set on accepting him, you'll have a joy of his presence in your life. You'll have a peace that Paul said surpasses all understanding. But it's your choice. Let's pray.